Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 actually over the course of the next several weeks. As we wrap up this summer, we enter into another relatively short series, a series we're entitling A More Excellent Way, and that is coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, actually, as we lead into this glorious chapter of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes at the very end, where he tells them, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." And then from that, he launches into this wonderful, glorious expose on love. Now, there is a temptation to be a bit deceived by a message on love, because on the surface of it, it sounds like a message like this will all be easy to hear, and it'll be a wonderful, warming kind of message. But there is a, as one person has said, a surprising offense of God's love. And the gospel in and of itself can be offensive, but I trust that as we come together and as we unfold this together, the Lord will open up our hearts and our minds to see how love should be. And when love is as it should be, it is a beautiful thing. And it is most pictured, it is most demonstrated, most displayed in the cross. The gospel is the love that's so amazing, that God would send His Son into a dying and sinful world. That love is amazing. And you see, love is the distinguishing mark of the gospel. Love is the distinguishing aspect of it. And if you think about a backdrop, love is placed on the backdrop of our sin and God's justice. And if you look at sin and justice back here, and then you put love up against it, it is an amazing thing. Years ago, I had the opportunity to work for my father. It was a short time. I was in college. It was in between my freshman and my sophomore year. And he had a business selling hand-blown glass bells to jewelry stores and gift shops in a number of states. And I had the opportunity to go out on the road and sell these bells to these various stores. And I carried them in the sample case to demonstrate or to show the proprietor of the store the wares that I had to sell. And when I brought them in, I would generally find a place, I'd scope the place out and find some place where I could set these bells down. And I remember one case, I went into the store, and this woman was, I'd asked for the buyer. She was the buyer. She was very busy, and she didn't want to take time to interact with me. And in her mind, I was just another salesman, and so it was very much just, I don't have time for you. And I said, "That's fine. I understand that you'd have time, but if you don't mind, I'm just going to set up a few of these right here, and you can just, as you're walking by in your haste, just take a glance." And she said, "Whatever." Well, what we would do is I would take out this black piece of velvet and lay it down. And these bells were beautiful. I've never seen anything like them. And I would take and set these bells out on this black piece of velvet. And this woman, you could just see, all of a sudden it just caught her eye. And the next thing you know, she's over and she's looking and she's going, "Oh, well, how much is that one? How much is that one?" You see, that backdrop, that black backdrop, and the light reflecting on those bells made them beautiful. And I tell you, that's love. That's gospel love placed upon a black backdrop of sin that God, because He is righteous and because He is holy, must judge. And when we put His act, when we put the cross and we set that cross on that backdrop and the light of His truth shines down on that, oh my, how beautiful. And it's this love that the Lord wants to your lives to be shaped by. 1 Corinthians 13 is an exposition of this love, because it is a gospel-based love that He wants us to live out because it will display His love. As we live this out, it shows forth, it provides a picture for the people we're around to see Him. Now, it's a distorted picture, I understand, because you and I are corrupted by our flesh. You and I are sinful, and it's distorted. But this, you see, is what His intention and desire is for us as a people, to live out Christ's love in our lives so that the world around will see it and they'll know. But we struggle with this in our own lives because of the flesh. Many of you know this story from my life, and so forgive me for repeating it if I've told you this before. When Tammy and I were relatively newly married, I was a believer. I had been living my life as a kid. I grew up loving the Lord, declaring the gospel. In fact, when we moved from Omaha to Tracy, my classmates thought I was really weird because I carried a Bible in my back pocket and I was telling everybody about Jesus. I love the Lord, but there were some things, longer story in this, things that took me into a period of my life where I was really operating in the flesh. And Tammy and I had gotten married in this process, and we were together. I still knew truths. And because of circumstances taking place in our lives, one evening she asked me, "Do you even love me anymore?" And I am ashamed to say what my answer was. And let me give you context for it. You see, at that moment, in my mind, I'm thinking, love is patient, love is kind, love is all of these things, and I'm not treating you that way. And my response was, I don't know. Now, ladies, I don't know how you would react if your husband said that to you. But I'm going to tell you something, guys, don't do it. Not good advice. She got up and ran out of the home. Obviously, we put this back together again by God's grace. But see, I made a significant miscalculation. And actually, in responding to her, it wasn't simply a miscalculation. It was a fundamental misunderstanding of love. You see, I thought that love would be something that would just be given to me, that I would have it for her. And that since I wasn't treating her this way, clearly I didn't have it. But you see, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of love. Isn't something you have in you that then just kind of magically manifests itself. Biblical love is a choice. And in that moment with my wife, see, I could have chosen to love her. And I could have said, yes, I love you. Not because of the way I'm feeling right now, but because I choose to love you. And see, that is the gospel. When we were behaving in a way that God had no reason to be enamored with us, when we were behaving in a way that God had every reason to condemn us to hell, in that moment, He chose to love you by sending His Son into the world to die for you. And it's that kind of love that we need to strive to display in our own lives. We're going to do this by first looking at the first three verses, and we're going to look at a different way. We're going to get to this better way, but first, to get to this better way, we need to look at the Corinthian way. And I want you to look at your Bibles with me real quickly, and as I read the first three verses, Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, Paul writes this: "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I even surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." And the reason Paul is writing these words is a prelude to this incredibly beautiful section on love is because he is wanting, frankly, to rebuke the Corinthian church. And he does it with incredible poetry and wonderful flair. But in this is to say to them, the Corinthian way, your way, this isn't the way of love. And I need to show you a better way, a more excellent way. In order to do this, we need to look real quickly at the Corinthian health history, if you will. We're going to be acting like a little doctor here this morning. We're going to do a little diagnosis of the Corinthian church, and we're going to review the Corinthian health history. And the first thing we see is that they had a history of chronic comparison. A history of chronic comparison. I want you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and look at verse 12 with me. Actually, let's begin at verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. Paul writes this of this church: "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul.' Well, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ." Has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He thanks God that he didn't baptize any of them, and he goes on. You see, what was going on in this church was a chronic case of comparison. I'm of Paul. Who are you of? Well, I'm of Cephas. Paul baptized me. Who baptized you? And this comparison that was taking place among them was a comparison not only among them, but among others. So it's not just their next door neighbor, but I imagine this church was looking outside of itself and comparing itself to other churches. That church over there, that was planted by Peter, and he's not quite as good of an apostle as Paul. This church here, this church was planted by Paul. They had a chronic case of comparison. But look at chapter 4 with me, if you will, and particularly verse 7. And I don't know what translation you're reading on out of, but I want to read this with a little bit of a difference from the way it's written to make it more clear as to what Paul is writing here. Because in the New American Standard, it says, "For who regards you as superior?" But what Paul is intending to say, I believe, is this: "For who makes you out as superior?" For who makes you out as superior? In other words, what gives you the right to think of yourselves as superior? What did you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? You see, here is a chronic case of comparison. Look at me, and this is a church. And Paul commends this church. He begins by commending them for incredible gifting. This was a very gifted church. But in the middle of that gifting, they began to compare with one another. Look at my gift. Look at how I use this. Secondly, they have a history of acute indifference to sin. An acute indifference to sin. If you look at chapter 5, simply in verse 1, you can see this very evident. Paul writes this: "It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife, you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." They had become calloused and indifferent toward even an incredible sin. And you can imagine that if this sin wasn't being dealt with in this church, what other lesser sins were not being dealt with? They had an acute case of indifference to sin. Paul rebukes them later in the context of the communion table and tells them to examine themselves because sin was such a part of their lives. And then they have a history of severe self-indulgence. A history of severe self-indulgence. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. "But take care." See, this is in the context of the freedom that we have in Christ to eat meat. We have the freedom in Christ to eat meat, as Paul is saying. We have other freedoms in Christ as brothers and sisters, and in that context he says, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ because you have such an appetite, you have such a desire to fulfill your own indulgences, you can't say no when it's appropriate to say no, and you abuse your freedom. And in abusing your freedom, you are not loving your brother who is weak. You have a severe case of self-indulgence. And then in chapter 14, Paul picks up this concept of gifting, and it's after his discussion of love. Beginning at verse 26, he says this, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for the building up or the edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment." And he goes on. He tells them to be silent. And you see, what's going on here is they're indulging in their gifting. They have taken what God has given to them, which is good, which is beautiful and wonderful, but they're overindulging in it. And so you have all kinds of people popping up in the assembly and speaking out of turn. And so you have chaos, and they're not caring about the person sitting next to them. They're not thinking about the effect of how this will have on the whole body. They're indulging themselves. And you see, in this context, we as believers can be gifted of God, and yet in that gifting, if we're not careful, we can indulge it and end up not loving a brother. They had a history of severe self-indulgence. So what was this Corinthian way? Because as we began talking, I said to you that we need to unpack the Corinthian way. So we've looked at their health history, but now let's look more specifically at what Paul says in these first three verses of chapter 13. And let's look closely at the Corinthian way. First, the Corinthian way is spirituality without love. Spirituality without love. And what we see here is they have exciting experiences. Look at me. Look with me at the text, if you will. Paul is writing, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." Now, there is the potential that we could understand this speaking with the tongues of men, that Paul might be referring to this eloquent speech. And there's no doubt that the Corinthian people loved eloquent speakers. In fact, that was one of the arguments that they had against Paul, that he wasn't that eloquent. And they were comparing Paul to these wonderful orators. But I don't think that's primarily what Paul has in mind here, because it's sandwiched in between chapter 12, where he's been talking about the gift of tongues, and chapter 14, will he go on to talk about the gift of tongues. And I think that what he's talking about is that even if you speak in these other languages that you may not understand because God is giving you this revelation, even if you go beyond that and you speak in the tongues of angels, these are exciting experiences to have. I don't know if you've ever been in a service where this takes place. I have. Some of my life was spent in these contexts, and it's not only exciting, it can be exhilarating. There's all kinds of things that could be taking place in the context of the church that are, you walk away and go, "Oh, wasn't that just exciting this morning? Did you see how God was moving this morning?" Exciting experiences, and the Corinthians were having all kinds of exciting experiences. They had great gifting too. They had great gifting. They could speak in the tongues of men and of angels. They had all wisdom and knowledge. And see, we'll bleed into the next verse a little bit. They had wisdom, they had knowledge, they had prophecy. They had all these things going on. They had incredible gifting within this church. But they had this spirituality without love. Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And I think what Paul is saying is this: in the absence of a gospel-shaped love, in the absence of a gospel-shaped love, spirituality is hollow and even obnoxious. You see, this clanging or this gong that he's talking about, what that's referring to actually is bronze. It was probably a piece of bronze. In fact, most take this to mean this kind of, it's not really an instrument. We think of a gong. I don't know. I'll probably reveal my age here a little bit. Remember the gong show? That's probably not what Paul has in mind, because that kind of rings out. But what he has is a chunk or a piece of bronze that when struck, it does make a thud, but it is a hollow, meaningless thud. And so when you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, you see this spirituality taking place, this incredible gifting that's coming out of you. If it's not married up by a person who is loving, if it's not connected to an identity of gospel-shaped love, you see it's just going to sound like this hollow thud. And not only that, but he goes on and he says it'll be like a clanging cymbal. There's some debate about what this means too, but I think that it's clear in my mind that he's just talking about it as an obnoxious sound when it's all by itself. You think about a cymbal. If we take a cymbal and start beating on it up here all by itself without any kind of supporting sound around it, you know what? You're going to get kind of annoyed by that, I think. I want you to think about the gift of tongues or the speaking in tongues, and not just tongues, but other gifts. The spirituality that's taking place in the context where there's no love. I don't know about you, but when you walk away from something like that, you go, "What? I don't understand." Because this person who stood and gave this great prophecy or whatever, that person is really mean to me. Not patient at all. Far from kind. And in the context of a person whose life is not shaped by gospel love, when you're in an assembly and you have been hurt by that person, and there's no sense of forgiveness, but only an arrogant kind of I don't care attitude. When that person stands up in your midst and demonstrates this spirituality, will it not sound to you like a piercing, obnoxious noise? The Corinthian way was spirituality without love. A part of this was the comparison we were talking about. Because see, you know, here's the deal. We live in a culture, it's a post-Christian culture, there's no question about that, but it's a very spiritual culture. I was just reading something by an author the other day. This is a very spiritual culture, and people are looking for spirituality. And this author uses this term, in fact, many churches, he says, appeal to what he calls the marketplace of consumer spirituality. They appeal to the marketplace of consumer spirituality. I'm just going to put this in my pocket. Hopefully the batteries won't fall out while I'm talking. Comparison. You see, here's the thing. In church cultures where externals and appearances matter most, comparison will drive conviction. If we're thinking in terms of the externals, if we're thinking in terms of how we look, and that's exactly how this church in the Corinthian community was thinking. They were thinking about their gifting in comparison to others. Strikingly not evident. They weren't waiting for one another. They were, in some cases, getting drunk. The communion table, when we come together for this, it's a display of the gospel. But it's the vantage point of that I want to focus our attention on this morning as we prepare our hearts for communion is it's a display of love. Brother or sister, hear me now. Hear me. If you take that bread and you take that cup and you're not loving your neighbor, You're not loving those around you. You are distorting the fundamental message of what it is that you're doing. This has been called a love feast because it strikes at the very core of a community activity where we come together and we take together a loaf of bread. We don't use a loaf, but we take this bread that represented by breaking off pieces of one loaf, and we take that together and we say, this is my declaration that Jesus loved me and He gave His body for me. And to do that corporately is to declare our love for one another. And when we take the cup, it represents the blood that was shed for us. And I take that cup and I drink it. I am saying in my heart, or what I should be saying is, Lord, this represents the blood that You shed for me. This blood that covers all of my sin. Will we allow that same love to cover the multitude of the sins around you? Husbands, will you allow the gospel-shaped love of Christ to cover the multitude, the sins of your wife? Wives, will you allow the love of Christ to cover over the multitude of sins of your husband? Co-worker, will you allow the love of Christ to cover over the multitude of sins of your boss, of your partner in the truck that's riding with you? Kids, will you allow the love of Christ to cover over the multitude of faults of your parents? When we share in this table together, this is what we're declaring. Jesus, You loved me. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to hand out the elements. Practically speaking, just for those of you that may be new with us, there are two cups together. So make sure that you take both. The juice is on the top, the bread is on the bottom. Take them both, hold them, and then in a minute I'll come back up and we'll take together. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for the opportunity that we have to come together as a body, to display the gospel in this way. Father, I pray that You would be lifted up and glorified, that You would convict our hearts where they need to be convicted, that You would encourage us and lift us up where we need to be encouraged. As we take this cup together, Father, may it be an authentic display of our love for one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.